Today, I get to preach one of the most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. Nehemiah. I'm sure if I took a poll of favorite books of the Bible, Nehemiah would be right at the top, right? I mean, that's... Maybe last week you looked at the bulletin and you saw to read ahead for this week, we're supposed to read Nehemiah 1, and the Bible's been made up far open to Nehemiah. Maybe you were able to find it. If you're still looking, if you found Signs, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, keep going. It's in the middle of the Minor Prophets, Nahum 1. Let's turn there again, Nahum chapter 1. I did look up this week the least favorite books of the Bible. There are surveys for this, right? And according to one recent survey, Nahum isn't the least favorite. It's the second least favorite. Obadiah is apparently the least favorite. I don't know what, you know, how you just determine that, but that's out there. Well, I'm excited to look at this chapter with you. Though it might be lesser known, often overlooked, this book, and especially in chapter 1, tells us a lot about our God. And I can think of no better way to spend the next half hour or so than thinking about our God. And the message of Nahum 1, I believe, is timeless. And I also believe it's timely for us today. I think God wants us to hear this message, and I'm excited to look at it with you. Let's pray again, and then we'll consider Nahum 1. Father, it's true that we are restless and we are hopeless until we find our rest and our hope in you. And so I pray that even this morning, for those who are here that don't have rest, don't have hope, that they would find it in you, and that through Christ you would save. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It sounds like it is sprinkling, and so if you are not in the pavilion, then come on in. Then come on in. You won't distract me. You might yourself be distracted by the rain, so come on in if you want. That's fine. Or if you want to wait it out, that's up to you as well. I'm trying to learn, maybe you're like this, I'm trying to learn not to complain about the weather because I know who controls it. And so he determines what is best for us, right? So though it may not be what we wish, we trust him that it's best for us. So, have you ever played the game, Would You Rather? Who's played Would You Rather? Okay. On a recent episode of a podcast called The Rest is History, on this podcast, top historians played the game, Would You Rather? There were three really world-renowned historians, and they played this game, Would You Rather? And one of the questions was, it's kind of a morbid question, would you rather be attacked by the Romans, the Mongols, or the Assyrians? What a weird would you rather question. But these historians, they debated which is worse, right? Being attacked by the Romans, the Mongols, or the Assyrians. Not one of them chose to be attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire, during the time that this book is written, they had dominated the Middle East for over 200 years. And they were not benevolent dictators. Their rule was not marked by peace and prosperity. It was marked by bloodshed, by war. When the Assyrians attacked a city, very few people survived. When the Assyrians conquered a city, they made sure that the news of the atrocities they committed would spread to the cities around just to strike terror and fear into the inhabitants around that region. I want to try to set the scene for you just a little bit further as we get into Nahum 1, okay? So we read earlier, as John led us in reading, we read that this book is an oracle, verse 1, concerning Nineveh. Now, fair word association, okay? When I say Nineveh, you don't think Nahum. When I say Nineveh, you think? Yeah. You think Jonah. About 100 years before Nahum was written, God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh, a message of repentance. And then there that Jonah resisted, but eventually he went, and God used that message to bring revival, repentance, to the city of Nineveh. Now, that's a few generations prior. And that revival did not last. Now here we are, and the Assyrians, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, the Assyrians return to their wicked ways. And especially they return to attacking God's people. And the Assyrians don't do it kindly, they don't do it gently. Because of the audience here this morning, I'm not going to go into detail of how the Assyrians attacked, but it's awful. It is awful. And before this book is written, the Assyrians have gone after the northern kingdom of Israel. And eventually, because of the sin of the northern kingdom, God had the Assyrians sent to take the northern kingdom of God's people captive. Then a few years after that, then the Assyrians come back down to Judah, the southern kingdom. And they're attacking the city of Jerusalem. They besiege it. Maybe you know the story of Hezekiah's tunnel. Maybe you've read the story in Kings of how overnight God wiped out 185,000 Assyrians and brought rescue to the city of Jerusalem. A miracle. Well, the Assyrians haven't gone away. In fact, the power of the Assyrian Empire has only strengthened. And now they're, in a sense, they're kind of breathing down the throats again of God's people. And God now has a message for the Assyrians, and the message comes through Nahum. And God is going to say that just like God used Assyria to judge the sins of Israel, soon God is going to use Babylon to judge the sins of Assyria. Here's one of the major themes of this book. Sin will be judged. Sin will be judged. Friend, you can be assured that your sin will be judged. My sin will be judged. Nahum is a book of judgment, specifically judgment for God's enemies. Those who oppose God, God will judge. Now, as a book of judgment, you might actually be surprised to learn that the word Nahum, the name Nahum, literally means comfort, reassurance. Maybe you read Nahum 1 this week and you weren't thinking comfort, but it actually makes sense if you pause and remember that if judgment is coming for God's enemies, what effect does that have on God's people? God's vengeance on his enemies is comforting to God's people. When God's enemies are destroyed, that means God's people are delivered. When God's people are oppressed, in order to rescue those who are oppressed, you must remove the oppressor. And that's all the context, the story of what is going on here in Nahum 1. There's a simple outline in your bulletin. If you want, you can follow along. The first part of chapter 1, it reveals God's character. God's character, and it is powerfully described here in verses 2 through 6. Now, the first part of Nahum 1 is actually a hymn. In the original language, it's set apart as a song, a hymn of praise. We're familiar with Bible songs of praise, Bible hymns of praise, but they don't often sound like this, do they? But this is a hymn praising God for who he is. Consider some of the themes of this hymn with me. The first theme from verse 2 is God's jealousy. God's jealousy. Look at verse 2. The Lord, Yahweh, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps or stores up wrath for his enemies. God's jealousy is one aspect of his perfect character. He's a covenant-keeping God, and so to keep covenant with his people, he must protect his people. How does a good dad care for his children? How does a good parent care for their children? Well, one aspect of good parenting is protecting children from known harm. A loving parent will actually keep wrath for any who seek to destroy their children. And our parenting wrath is often misplaced or misapplied because of our sin, right? But God is sinless. So God cares for his children perfectly, and that includes protecting them in his jealousy. God's wrath, his vengeance, is always perfect. He never, ever messes up. He bats 1,000. How can we be sure of this? Well, we keep reading in verse 3 that he is slow to anger. This reassures us that God's anger isn't like ours. Our anger often is quick. We are quick to anger. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't overreact. He is slow to anger, and he stores it up because he is jealous for his own. Verse 3 continues with a theme of God's justice. God's justice. I'm going to read Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and as I read this, look at verse 3 and hear what's repeated from Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is where God reveals himself to Moses. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, my God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. A couple of weeks ago in youth group, I had all of our teens and leaders pick one adjective to describe themselves. It was a fun little activity. If you're curious, you can ask some of the teens which adjective they picked, or you can ask the leaders which adjective they picked. Well, in Exodus 34, the Lord perfectly describes himself in a few ways. And two of the ways God describes himself are repeated here in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That view here is God's justice. As God reveals himself, especially in Exodus 34, those facts of God's character just reverberate throughout the Bible. You'll hear Exodus 34, 6 and 7 quoted over and over and over again. And see, what's happening is God's people are knowing with their minds who God is, especially his character, and then they're personally applying it to their life in that moment. What a great example for us. Many of us here, if I were to ask you, tell me about God, tell me some attributes of God, some characteristics, describe God, you could probably write off maybe up to a dozen, God is, God is, God is. But God wants us to not just know who he is, but God wants us to personally apply his character to our lives. And his character of justice, the attribute of God's justice, means that nobody who is guilty will be unpunished. Are you ever sick of those who truly are guilty seemingly getting away with it? You ever tired of that? That's not going to happen. He will not let it happen. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now that's maybe encouraging or comforting when you look outside of yourself. But what about when you look inside? Because I'm guilty. I've sinned, and so have you. What do we do with God's justice? Well, the chapter doesn't end, so let's keep going. Before we get to his mercy, we read more about God in verses 4, 5, and 6. Really starting at the end of verse 3, we see God's judgment. In the end of verse 3, God sends a tempest. His way is in whirlwind and storm. Nothing like the little rain we're experiencing now. Nothing like that. In verse 4, God rebukes the sea, makes it dry. He sends drought. The end of verse 4 talks about these regions of Israel that were known for their verdant, lush vegetation. This is where a lot of the crops were grown, and now they wither because of drought. Rivers are drying up, verse 4. And then in verse 5, mountains are like the picture of stability and security, right? run to the mountain for refuge. But here, God reverses that. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. So we have tempest and drought and earthquake. Verse 6, we have fire. God judges sin. So the rhetorical questions in verse 6 are meant to drive the point home. Look at verse 6. See the rhetorical questions? Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? When we get angry, we talk about getting heated, right? And sometimes if you get angry before, sometimes you can't actually feel like this warmth spreading through your body. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't know, ask your kids. They can see it on your face. It gets red, okay? Maybe you've seen the movie Inside Out that has these like animated characters that are personifications of human emotions, and there's one named Anger. This little short guy dressed in like business attire, he got a tie. His head is about three times the size of the rest of his body, right? But he's really red. What happens when he gets angry? What happens? Fire shoots out of his head, right? And God, in verse 6, says his wrath is poured out like fire. So nothing, no one will survive when God pours out his vengeance, his wrath, his judgment. So God's character here is being really powerfully described. This is part of who God is. He's jealous, he's just, he's the judge. But now we need to take it and not just think, okay, that's who God is and that's kind of abstract. No, God is very personal. And the rest of this chapter shows us God's character personally applied. God isn't an abstract being who is disconnected from your life. So will you do this for me? Will you do this? Will you allow this chapter to actually change how you relate to this God? Not just gain some mental knowledge, not just maybe agree that, yes, that's true of God, but actually change how you relate to him. Because that's the point of the rest of this chapter, is God's character being applied personally to you. Look down at verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 and 8, and I'm going to try to help us see two categories of people in this world. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Do you see there's really only two categories of people in the world? I'm not talking about like a polarized political climate. I'm talking about two kinds of people. There are those in verse 7 who have taken refuge in God. And there are those in verse 8 who are his enemies, his adversaries. So that means right now, every single one of us is in one of these two categories. Either you are here, you have taken refuge in God, you have found him to be a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows you, verse 7 said. He knows you, not just knows about you, knows that you exist, but he relates to you. He knows you in a very personal way. Or you're in this category. And verse 8 is about you. You are his enemy. And he will make a complete end of all those who oppose him. Now, let's be real about some facts, okay? All of us start here. You started here, I started here. We were born, because of Adam and Eve's sin, we were born as enemies of God. We were born as sinners. Now, maybe you think, well, that's not fair. I mean, I didn't really even choose to be born, much less choose to be born a sinner. Okay, but you have chosen to sin. I have, and so have you. So we were born sinners, and we've chosen to sin. So we have chosen to set ourselves against God, his enemy, his adversary. And I believe there are some today who, you're still here. You're still here. You're an enemy of God. You're opposed to him. You live out that opposition by rebelling against his rule in your life. He has set up perfect standards for how we are to live, and you've chosen to go your own way. You've chosen to live life how you think it ought to be lived. You've chosen to place your objectives, your desires, your temptations above him, above his way. And so you live today, even right now, as an enemy of God. Is there hope for you? Is there hope that you can move from being his enemy to being one of his own? To finding refuge in him? Oh, my friend, there is hope. There is hope. And this chapter is going to tell us how to go from being his enemy to being his adversary. But first, we're going to see what happens to God's enemies. This chapter is clear that there's destruction for God's enemies, destruction for those who set themselves up as enemies of God. Look at verse 8 again. God will, right in the middle of verse 8, he will make a complete end. Look in the middle of verse 9. It's repeated. He will make a complete end. Have you ever watched a movie where there's a bad guy or bad woman, there's a bad person, and he's like this false ending where the bad guy you think is defeated, but then later on in the movie, he comes back? You ever seen one of these? God will not allow this. Look at the end of verse 9. Trouble will not raise up a second time. Once God makes an end to his enemies, there's no coming back. Now, this is true categorically for all who oppose God. And it was proven true in history for Nineveh. So we read from verse 8 about this flood. We read back in verse 5 of earthquake and verse 6 of fire. And guess what happened when archaeologists excavate the historical site of Nineveh? Guess what they find? They found evidence of flood and fire and earthquake. So all this came true thousands of years ago. And it's going to come true for all of God's enemies. He will make a complete end. Look at verse 10 and the illustrations here. Remember God's enemies? Well, they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards, and they are consumed. The picture here in verse 10 is just total devastation, just absolute ruin. God's enemies are fully smeared by thorns. They can't escape. They're completely laid waste, like a drunk is laid waste. And they are just annihilated. Think of a fire ripping through a dry field. They're just annihilated. God is just. God is just to do this to his enemies. Because how do his enemies treat God? What does verse 11 say? Look at verse 11. How do God's enemies treat him? They plot evil against the Lord. In fact, in contrast to what we read in Isaiah of the Messiah, who's the wonderful counselor, verse 11 speaks of God's enemies as worthless counselors, wicked counselors. So if you're in this category this morning, you were born as an enemy of God, and now you've chosen to oppose him. You've plotted evil against him. You say, Caleb, you don't know me. I don't like plot evil against God. You may not outwardly, but when I choose to not submit to his rule as the creator king, when we choose to do what we want to do, that is evil against God. And let's just be honest. We so often scheme, plot, plan, to rebel, to resist, to disobey, to go our own way. So if you have this category, God's justice for you is destruction. Now look down at verse 14. This is something like a courtroom scene where God is the just judge, gives commandment, he gives verdict, he passes sentence. Verse 14. The sentence is no more. No more. It's the end of the line. No more descendants. Look at verse 14. Your name is going to be cut off. No more idolatry. Your false gods are going to be cut off. And no more existence. Your very life will be cut off. God himself, end of verse 14, will make your grave, for you are vile. Are you an enemy of God right now? You say, I don't think so, but I know. Well, you're either here or you're here. There's no third option. Nehemiah makes it very clear. And if you're here, my friend, destruction is coming. It is coming. I wouldn't be true to God's word if I didn't warn you of that. I wouldn't really be loving if I didn't warn you of that. Destruction is coming for God's enemies. It has already come for Nineveh and Assyria and all those who have opposed God throughout history. And the fact that you're here right now listening to this means there is hope for you. Destruction's coming, but there's hope. There's a way to go from God's enemy to one of God's people, to one of God's children. And if that's something that you want to experience, then the message of Nahum 1 is that there's deliverance. There's deliverance for those who are God's people. If you look back at the end of verse 6, we read about God's wrath being poured out like fire. And then the beginning of verse 8, see the beginning of verse 8, we read about God's vengeance like an overflowing or overwhelming flood. What's right in the middle? Well, verse 7. Yes. What does verse 7 say? The Lord is good. Can we say those four words together? The Lord is good. The same Lord who is jealous and just and judge is good. He is good. How do you experience his goodness? How do you allow this character trait of God to be personally applied to you? Well, verse 7 says, you must take refuge in him. You must take refuge in God. I know you have a bulletin because you used it earlier to sing. We're going to use it again in a few minutes to sing. Look at the quote in the bulletin. So it's right inside the first panel there, right at the top before the song lyrics. This quote's from Michael Barrett, and he's written, ironically, the Lord who is the source of wrath is the only refuge against that wrath. Safety is found not by trying to escape, but by fleeing to the Lord. As we've heard the message of Nahum 1, I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 9, written centuries earlier. But listen to these same themes from Psalm 9, beginning of verse 5. Lord, you have rebuked the nations. You've made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God knows those who take refuge in him. The relationship that the good God has with his people moves God to protect and rescue his people by destroying their oppressors. God will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is good to those who take refuge in him. The just judge delivers his sentence again in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Again, thus says the Lord, though God's enemies are at full strength and many, they'll be cut down and pass away. Here God is speaking to his people. Originally, then here it's Judah, God's people, but by extension, we can consider this for all of God's people. And he's saying God's enemies are going to be cut down. The word cut down in the original language has this idea of being mowed down. Now, it's harvest season right now, right? So here in Lapeer County, you'll see tractors on the road. Some of you even, you know, drive tractors. I'm not a farmer, so I had to look this up, okay? But apparently, one of the largest combines in the world was the John Deere X9. It cuts a 50-foot swath. It can completely clear an acre of grain in less than 2 minutes. Massive machine. And you can look at a field of wheat and go, man, there are a whole lot of wheat plants there. And they're all pretty tall and they're fully grown. Though they are full strength and many, when that John Deere X9 comes, what's going to happen to those wheat plants? They don't stand a chance. They'll be mowed down, cut off, destroyed. That's the idea of what God does to his enemies. And God promises his people, you see their strength and their might and their number, don't worry. Destruction's coming. Devastation is coming. In fact, verse 13, God says, that yoke that the oppressors have placed on your neck, those straps that bind you, God's going to destroy them. He will break them. This destruction of God's enemies is deliverance for God's people. Now, let's go back to the scene here of the original writing of this book. What's the scene? Well, God's people, the Jews, the Assyrians are breathing down their necks. They're oppressing God's people. And this is happening, of course, in a setting where the Israelites don't have much military might at all. They don't have really strength to counter the Assyrian Empire. But what they are doing is they're probably seeking God's face and asking him to intervene. And now they're in Jerusalem. And they're in Jerusalem, they lift their eyes to the hills surrounding Jerusalem. And what do they see? They see a messenger. Look at verse 15. Look, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him, a messenger. What's he bringing? What's he bringing? He's bringing good news. Good news. Good news of what? The battle that we won? No. The battle that God was fighting. The battle in where God raised up the Babylonian and made coalition, these other armies, to conquer the Assyrians. And now this runner, there's no Twitter, right? There's no news reports. This runner is running to Jerusalem. And God's people see him. And he says, good news! Good news! The Assyrians have been destroyed. They no longer are your oppressors. This is the news that brings peace. That brings peace at last for God's people. And so God's people, in the middle of verse 15, are encouraged to resume their religious festivals, their worship, their sacred vows. End of verse 15, this is lasting peace. Never again. Never again. Whereas verse 9 says, trouble will not rise up a second time because God's enemy is utterly, completely cut off. Now, a couple questions for you as we close. So put yourself in the shoes of God's people back centuries ago. They hear this good news. What did they do to deserve this good news? Did they fight against the Assyrians? No. What did they do to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. They simply have made themselves God's people. Right? God chose them and they're his people. What are they called to do with this good news? What are they called to do? This messenger comes over the mountain and says, good news! The enemy has been destroyed. What are those people called to do? They're called to believe it. Believe it and then live it out. Keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. Believe that the enemy has been destroyed. My friend, there is victory for you today in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that through his death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he has delivered all those who were subject to lifelong slavery. Nothing you have done has earned it. You didn't conquer Satan. Jesus did. Now there is full atonement, vast and free, if you simply rest on Jesus' victory. So the good news is for you to believe. The good news is for you to obey that Jesus has done it. And we trust in his sacrifice, his victory over the enemy. And that's the way, my friend, that's the way to go from God's enemy to God's child, is to find refuge in him through Christ, to believe in the victory of Jesus. There is peace, there is forgiveness, my friend, there is mercy for you today if you trust in Jesus, if you believe the good news of Christ. Don't be destroyed. Instead, will you be delivered? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? You can be delivered right now. You can trust in Jesus right now. You can believe this good news that Jesus destroyed the power of death through his death and proved that he is God by coming back to life, by being resurrected, raised from the dead. You can believe that even now. With our head bowed and eyes closed, I pray, I ask that you would trust in Jesus' victory. After we close our service, I'll be up front here, and there'll be some other leaders from our church around this pavilion. We want to help you. If you are choosing to trust in Jesus, come let us know. We'll help you follow him. We'll help you learn how to follow him. We want to rejoice with you that you've trusted in his victory. Father, help us to believe the good news, to believe the peace that has been published. Father, thank you for this message of deliverance. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that you are a just God. I pray that everyone here would find refuge in you, that you'll deliver them from being your enemy to being your child. God, thank you that there is mercy in Christ. We rejoice now that you've offered us mercy, that we've received mercy, that we are sinners. You are a good, gracious, merciful, and just God. Help us to respond rightly. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.